Well, as we continue our studies in Old Testament history, we come to the flood narrative of Genesis 6 and 7. Now, it's at this point I need to remind you that it was never my intention to exegete every book of the Old Testament, only to provide you with some of the more salient or some of the more important historical points. I do that with the aim of pointing out how precise and reliable the unfolding of God's redemptive plan truly is. We see running throughout the Scriptures what many theologians refer to as the scarlet thread of redemption. That is, from the earliest pages of the Old Testament, we can see glimmers and glimpses, shadows, types of Christ throughout the Old Testament, pointing to the reality that was to come in His incarnation, in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to secure our redemption. Last week, we examined the various anthropopathisms, or the ascribing of human emotions to God, that are used to help us understand His decision to destroy the earth in the flood. What we need to look at this morning is the next statement found in verse 8 of Genesis 6. Go ahead and turn there. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, many people have suggested various reasons for God's finding faith or favor with Noah. The most prevalent view, and really the most concerning view, is that Noah proved himself worthy to be spared. In other words, God found favor with Noah because of Noah's righteousness and the works through which it was demonstrated. Is that true? Is it true that Noah was just better at being righteous or acting righteous than anyone else on earth at the time? No. Now, it is true in a sense. It is true that Noah, at this very early stage of redemptive history, Noah was clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Noah was the recipient of God-given faith, the same faith that you and I possess, which enabled him to believe the unbelievable. Now, you have to put yourself in Noah's shoes. It had never rained. That terminology was lost on Noah from the beginning. He didn't know what a boat was, much less an ark in the dimensions that he was tasked with creating it. All of this was simply unfathomable in his mind. There's going to be a flood. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, whatever rain is. And the whole earth is going to be consumed in a display of God's wrath. How else could Noah believe that, apart from divine faith? He had been given God's gift of faith to believe this. Now, how do we know this for sure? Well, look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Most of you are aware that Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith, where we read about the exemplary faith of those from days gone by. But here in verse 7, the author writes, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became," or better, "proved himself to be an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah prepared the ark because, again, he had been given the supernatural ability to believe the unbelievable. He had been enabled by God's sovereign grace to rely on God's promises with regard to the flood and the ultimate outcome, which would be the sparing of himself and seven other family members. Now, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to move fairly quickly through the flood narrative. God tells us that Noah was instructed that there would be this flood. He instructs him to build an ark according to some very specific plans outlined in Genesis 6, 14 through 16. And let me just help you out here. Given that we no longer measure things in cubits, the dimensions of the ark in feet were that the ark was about 510 feet long, 50 feet tall, with a window on top that was approximately 18 inches tall. It had three decks on the inside, which ran the length of the ark, and each deck had rooms to house all of the various animals that were put on the ark. Noah was instructed to bring two of every kind of living thing on the ark, male and female, and to keep them alive. He was also to take enough food for the animals and for his family. In Genesis 7, Noah is instructed further to take a male and female from every clean animal by sevens, including birds. The unclean animals were limited to a single pair. Noah was 600 years old when the flood burst forth and when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, how extensive was the rainfall? Anybody want to apprise us of that? Yeah, Michael. Yeah, you've got to believe that 40 days worth of water coming up from the ground, coming down from the sky. The Bible tells us that even the highest mountains were covered during the flood. That's a lot of water. And bear in mind, this is not a myth. This is not a fable. There are other testimonies to a worldwide flood throughout history. One of the most famous is the Epic of Gilgamesh, which, interestingly, people are more inclined to say that Moses borrowed his material from the Epic of Gilgamesh and not the other way around. I mean, they'll do anything they can to discredit the scriptures. But there is further testimony, secular testimony, to a worldwide flood happening around the same time that this flood actually took place. The water, once the rain stopped, the water stayed on the earth, covering the earth for 150 days before it began to recede. We'll talk more about this in our talk about the time after the flood, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But with the time that remains this morning, I want to talk about the significance of the ark itself, because there's much more here than actually meets the eye. First of all, I want to point out that the ark that Noah built is a type of Christ. It's a type of Christ. Now, let me explain, for the benefit of those of you who might not be as familiar with biblical typology as some. Theologically, typology is defined as a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure something that comes to fruition in the New Testament. There's something in the Old Testament that actually takes place in the New Testament. It's not at all unlike prophecy. As a matter of fact, typology is a subclass of the study of prophecy. The Old Testament element, known as a type, and the New Testament fulfillment, the antitype, go hand in hand as we see the aperture of God's revelation opening with regard to his redemptive plan. Now, there are really some really important rules that we need to follow if we're to understand exactly what types are. First, there needs to be a direct correspondence or agreement between the persons or events being typified in the old and being fulfilled in the new. In other words, we can't go out there looking for things that seem to be types that really aren't. We can't go out there and say, okay, I think this might be a type of this. Types will be very clear. In other words, the types themselves will bear direct correspondence between the old and the new in terms of what's being described there. Secondly, types and their antitypes must be historically verifiable and not allegorical. It's important that we understand that. Types and their antitypes are not intended to convey some type of deeper meaning. They're actually not very mysterious at all, only in terms of prophecy itself being mysterious. But types and antitypes don't convey any sort of mysterious or previously hidden meaning. Thirdly, and this might sound redundant, but it's actually not, types must be prophetic. In other words, they always point to a fulfillment at some point in the future. Now, some of the more recognizable types that are often mentioned include Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians to the Jews' desert wanderings. And what does he compare the Jews' desert wanderings to? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Christians' walk on earth. The wilderness wanderings are a type or a picture of our time here on the earth as we too are in exile. We too are strangers in a strange land. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims just passing through. And so Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians. In Galatians 4, he uses Sarah and Hagar as typological of what? Yeah? No. He uses Sarah and Hagar as types representing in Sarah, right, the freedom that comes through trusting in Christ under the new covenant. She placed her trust in Christ. She was given a child. They celebrated this child at the expense of Hagar's child. Hagar represents following the Mosaic ceremonial law to the letter. And so in Galatians 4, Paul contrasts those two. He says that the law under the old covenant was much different than the freedom of grace in the new covenant. Throughout Hebrews, the whole sacrificial system is represented as a type, right? And what did that type, bound up in the sacrificial system, what did that type point to? What was the antitype? Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We'll talk about that more in the next hour, Lord willing. Specifically, though, in Hebrews 10:1, we read that the law has only a shadow of the good things to come. There's the type, the shadow. The law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, which is the antitype. In Colossians 2:16-17, Paul writes, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Why? And bear in mind, he's not talking about the Lord's Day. He's talking about the various Sabbath days that were celebrated within Judaism. There were people who said, if you don't celebrate these things, then you're wrong. Remember the Judaizers who insisted that every jot and tittle of the ceremonial law be obeyed in perpetuity. That's the Sabbaths that are being talked about here. He said, let no one be your judge with regard to these ceremonial things, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we know that well, don't we? The Old Testament Sabbath was really a type of Christ. Where do we learn that? We learn that Christ himself is our Sabbath rest. Now again, that doesn't replace the fourth commandment. It doesn't replace the Lord's Day as the day, the one day in seven, where we're privileged to gather together and worship him in spirit and in truth. But we need to see that there was a type and the antitype in Christ by declaring that the substance belongs to Christ. Paul's saying that all of those ancient and perfunctory ceremonial rites found within Judaism, all of those things were designed to point to the reality that would come, the fulfillment that would come in Christ. Remember what Jesus himself said about the law in that regard. He said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so in that way, he serves as the antitype for most of those things that were ceremonial by nature in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus points back to a couple of types, the sign of Jonah, and what transpired between the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, and Solomon. Look there, Luke chapter 11. Jesus says to the crowds, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of Sheba will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You can see the typology that's being used there very clearly. You can see that Jesus himself is the one better than Solomon. Jesus himself is the one greater than Jonah. Now let me just add this because it's important. It's very dangerous to go into the Word of God looking for what we believe might be types of Christ. In fact, I would highly discourage you from actually doing that. It's far better to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and where there are types and antitypes being mentioned, it will be clear. Now, why might I give that warning? Anybody know why that might be dangerous to just go into the Scriptures and begin to look for signs of Christ there? Yeah, Mark. Yeah. Yeah, you might be eisegeting versus exegeting the text. Eisegesis is where we take our preconceived ideas. Oftentimes we take what we want the text to say and we overlay the text with our own thoughts, ideas, conjectures, and so on. Exegesis is where you go into the Scriptures and extract from those what the Scriptures are actually saying. You're always safer. Instead of going on these flights of fancy, instead of, you know, letting your imagination run wild with the Scriptures, you're always in a much safer spot if you commit yourself to exegesis versus eisegesis. Yeah, Steve. Yeah, you can get all kinds of strange doctrines. It doesn't take long to be in social media and see all kinds of strange doctrines being promoted on the basis of faulty exegesis. You know, sometimes criminally faulty exegesis. So again, I would discourage you from actually doing that. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, and it will be clear. Now, it's not always necessary that things be spelled out for us. For example, we're not specifically told, and this is something we've touched on, but we're not specifically told that the Cainites and the Sethites represent official types of the two kinds of people that exist in the world. And yet, we've drawn that conclusion. How have we drawn that conclusion? Well, we've drawn that conclusion based on the preponderance of evidence throughout the Scriptures that talk about the reality that there are only two kinds of people on earth. The redeemed and the not redeemed. The saved and the unsaved. The lost and the found. It's patently clear. And so when you see that the Sethites were the ones that began to call upon the name of the Lord, while the Cainites went and they went a-whoring after other gods, they went and bought land, and they put all their emphasis on all the wrong things, you can clearly see that that is a type, and its antitype has existed in the world since that time. Really, since Cain killed Abel, right? We have this differentiation between two types of people. In fact, we can see something similar about Noah and his family versus the rest of the people in the world at the time of the flood. Given what we know about the broad way and the narrow way, which Jesus teaches us about in Matthew chapter 7, it's very clear that Noah and his family are typological of the few who find the narrow way. And again, it's all by God's grace. Noah deserves no credit for finding the way himself. Noah was given the righteousness of Christ, and I believe the fact that 8 people out of so many, perhaps even billions of people being saved, should strike a godly fear in all of us. Jesus, when he said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it." He's telling the truth, folks. I believe we're all going to be shocked when we arrive in heaven and we find out just how relatively few people are actually there. I'm not saying it's going to be like a BB in a boxcar, you know, but it is going to be a lot fewer people, I believe, than we might initially think. Why? Because, well, we live in a day and age where we're not allowed to question anyone's salvation. You know, judge not, lest ye be judged. Which, by the way, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that we're to be fruit inspectors. The Bible says we are to be discerning. We're not to be hoodwinked by those, you know, every person who comes along saying, "I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're an apple tree, prove to me by producing apples. All right? So again, I think that's a fitting example of typology in that regard. Now, let me just ask you this. In what way is Noah's Ark a type of Christ? And most importantly, can it be proven scripturally? Well, there are some who would suggest that the proof is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there, 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 18 through 22, Peter talks about Noah's Ark. But note very carefully that Peter identifies the type as the water and the antitype, not as Christ, but as our baptism. Just so you're aware of the argument being made here, go ahead and turn there. Let's read it together. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype," Peter says, "which now saves us." Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, folks, I'm going to be the first to admit this passage is way more confusing than it is explanatory. Theologians have debated the actual meaning of this text for centuries, and I'm not going to unravel it all for you this morning. But what we can glean from this passage is that Peter is equating the water through which Noah and his family were spared from certain death with the water baptism that's performed on those who believe. So the type is actually the flood waters, and the antitype is the waters of baptism. And I'm okay with that. Why am I okay with that? Because it still leaves room for Christ himself, for the ark to be a type of Christ. How so? Well, let me ask you this. When you are baptized, and I'm talking not as a baby, I mean, this is really another blow against infant baptism. But when you are baptized, what are you signifying? What are you testifying of before those who are watching you in this public ordinance? All of those things are correct. Just cut to the chase. You're testifying to those watching that you are in Christ. The baptism, the water itself, is a type or an antitype in this case. The baptism is the antitype. The water in which Noah found himself would not have been survivable were it not for the ark that held him and his family. And so, I'm okay with that being a type of Christ. Now, there have also been others who seek to draw various connections between the ark and the atoning work of Christ. But again, let me just give you an example of why it's not always safe to make certain connections that really aren't there. Accurate typology will always limit itself to the essential resemblances between type and antitype, not merely the external resemblances. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some who say, well, the ark was constructed of wood. The cross on which Christ was crucified was also made of wood. There, ergo, the ark was a type of Christ. No. Again, that's comparing the essential with the external. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't, again, say that just because the ark was wood and the cross of Christ is wood, that's what makes the ark a type of Christ. Now, having said that, we can see a few legitimate types in the ark's construction. For example, Noah was instructed to make a single door on the side of the ark. It was the only entrance into the ark. And access into that door was controlled very strictly by God. What does that sound like a type of? Sounds like Christ, who said, I am the door, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So yes, that is a very legitimate, although not specifically stated as such, that's a legitimate type and antitype. We can certainly make that case. Similarly, Noah was instructed to cover the ark with a covering of pitch inside and out. What does pitch do? What is pitch? Tar. Yeah, it's a seal, sealant, right? Okay, so they're placed in this ark, and without this pitch being applied to all of the joints where the wood comes together, what would have happened after only a few hours in the water? It would leak. And then what happens to Noah's ark? It sinks. What does this pitch represent? The Holy Spirit, who seals us in Christ until the day of our redemption. So again, you can see there are legitimate types and antitypes in Noah's Ark. Let me give you just a few more as food for thought. The flood itself was a type. A type of what? It was an example of God's detestation of sin and His intention to pour out His wrath on everything and everyone who are not His. So the flood itself is a type. The antitype will, of course, come when everything that we know in the world today, when the universe itself will be rolled up like a scroll, when everything will burn with a fervent heat. The flood is a type of that happening. Just like in the destruction of Jerusalem. We've made mention of that being a type. A type of what? A type of the ultimate destruction that will come upon the world in that day. Right? This is how we get primary fulfillments of the latter part of Matthew's prophetic gospel, where he records Jesus' prophecies concerning the end times. Yes, there was a primary fulfillment in 70 AD, but there's also a secondary fulfillment that is yet to come. And so again, you have a type and the antitype. In the ark, God provided sinners with a divinely approved means of escape. Remember, as Peter will later say, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For the 120 years that Noah was given to complete the construction of the ark, although we're not told exactly the words that he said, we know that he was a preacher of righteousness, which means he was warning people to flee the wrath to come. We have to believe that. So God has always been gracious to provide a way of escape. So even Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, is really a type of any number of antitypes in those who evangelize. Those who warn the world even today that the wrath of God is coming. And that we need to flee the wrath to come, rather than remain in our sins. So there again, Noah's preaching itself. This preaching about God's means of escape is a type of what we see going on in the world today. In Noah's day, God was long-suffering. God was long-suffering. He waited a long time to avail people of the means of escape. They wouldn't listen. In fact, nobody would listen. Noah and his family were the only ones spared out of so many people on the earth at the time. And so that, again, is a type that exists today in the antitype. Is God still long-suffering? Absolutely. The same way he was long-suffering before the flood, he's even more long-suffering now. I mean, how long before the fullness of the Gentiles is actually brought in? How long before that final chapter commences in Romans 11, where the natural branches are grafted back in, that great and glorious day that will precede the judgment day itself? How long? We don't know. But we know just as God's long-suffering was typified then, the same is true even now. Just as God protected and saved those who put their faith in him and availed themselves of his refuge in the ark, God also protects and saves all who put their faith in Christ. As what? As the refuge, the only refuge from the wrath of God. So again, the types that we see throughout the Old Testament are wonderful examples of God's opening this aperture, if you will, allowing more light through history to come to the fore and really illuminate his plan of redemption. And with each successive generation, the light becomes clearer and clearer and clearer over time. And here's the thing. There are still prophecies which, while they may have been fulfilled to some extent, have yet to be fulfilled in their true antitype. And again, I would point to the destruction of the world on that day. Something that we've all been warned about. Something that if we're evangelizing the lost as we should, we will yet be warning others about as well. Well, that's about as far as I wanted to go this morning. I didn't want to stray too far beyond and get into the actual flood itself, because it's actually going to be 2 weeks before we return back to this. this next Lord's Day. Pastor Lee McKinnon will be here from Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Bluefield, West Virginia.